Let's just bow our heads for a moment. Just prepare our hearts to receive His Word. You know, the service has a number of different components to it. Each part, though, is all designed to honor God, to lift our hearts to Him and to lift Jesus up, which is why we gather. So let's just now, in one sense, transition our hearts to receive from His truth, His Word this morning. So Holy Spirit, we pray right now that You would come and open up our ears, open up our hearts, open up our eyes to see the truth of Your Word, apply it to our lives, Lord. May the Word come and wash away just the burdens of the day. Wash away, Lord, our anxiety, even sin in our life, Lord. Let Your Word do its work, and we pray it in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. We're going to start with a video I want you to watch, and the video is kind of self-explanatory, so we'll start with that.
A decade earlier, psychologist Stanley Milgram had also looked at how we respond to authority. In order to understand how people were induced to obey unjust regimes and participate in atrocities such as the Holocaust, he set up an experiment. Volunteers were told they were taking part in scientific research to improve memory.
Will you open those and tell me which of you is which, please?
Teacher.
Separated by a screen, the teacher would ask the learner questions in a word game and administer an electric shock when the answer was incorrect. He was told to increase the voltage with each wrong answer.
Cloud, horse, rock, house. Answer, wrong. 150 volts. Answer, horse.
Experiment, that's all. Get me out of here. Get me out of here, please.
Continue, please. Go right on.
I refuse to go on. Let me out.
Refuse to go on. The experiment requires you continue, teacher. Please continue.
Participants didn't know that the learner was really an actor, and the so-called shocks harmless.
You're going to get a shock. 180 volts.
Ow! I can't stand the pain. Let me out of here.
You can't stand it. I'm not going to kill that man, there. I mean, who's going to take the responsibility if anything happens to that gentleman?
I'm responsible for anything that happens here. Continue, please.
All right, next one. Slow. Walk, dance, truck, music.
Two-thirds of volunteers were prepared to administer a potentially fatal electric shock when encouraged to do so by what they perceived as a legitimate authority figure. In this case, a man in a white coat.
375 volts. I think something's happened to that fellow in there. I don't get no answer. He was hollering with less voltage. Can't you check in and see if he's all right, please?
Milgram's findings horrified America. They showed that decent American citizens were as capable of committing acts against their conscience as the Germans had been under the Nazis.
I'll explain a little bit more of why that is pertinent to our subject this morning. But it was started, this experiment started in actually 1961. It was 3 months after the start of what was the infamous Nazi Adolf Eichmann's trials in Jerusalem. They'd found him, and they were now trialing him, he was going to court in Jerusalem. And it's a Jewish psychologist, his name is Stanley Milgram, and he did this experiment at Yale University to try and determine if nice, normal, ordinary people could, if given the right circumstances, do horrible things to innocent people. If they could be persuaded to do these things, because Eichmann, in his defense, had said, "I was just following orders." Now, Milgram was trying to figure out how in the world the thousands of German military personnel could participate or turn a blind eye to the atrocities of the Holocaust. And so as you saw, they set up this experiment. There was three people, the doctor who was in charge of the experiment. There were the two hired people, or supposedly hired people. One would be the teacher, the other the learner. Of course, the learner was part of the thing. He was the one who was strapped to the electric probe or whatever. But he was actually never shocked during the whole experiment. And they were told to give this punishment to help the learner learn better. They said the experiment is all about whether or not punishment helps people to learn. And then they were to give an increasing amount with each wrong answer. So an increasing amount of voltage all the way up to 440 volts, which was known at that time. And they actually had on the little dials, when they hit about 300 volts, danger, this could be fatal. And these people were still two-thirds, that's, and close to 70% of all of the people that took part in this experiment went all the way to 440 volts. Pretty shocking, eh? This is a very famous experiment. I know. Pretty shocking, I know. I didn't even realize how witty I was, but anyway. And what's amazing is you saw that the people in the experiment that were applying the shock did have a conscience. They were scared. They were kind of worried about this person at the other end of the, or on the other side of the wall. But all it took to be persuaded was a stern look, or the doctor saying, "You must continue." Or the doctor saying, "I will take responsibility for that action." And this experiment has been repeated. It's been repeated throughout the years. The last time by the Discovery Channel did it in around 2011, because they were trying to figure out whether actually our more enlightened culture today or society would do the same thing. And what they found was amazing. They got roughly the same results as Milgram did. Now, Milgram, before he started this experiment, he asked a bunch of his associates and he asked some of his colleagues, in the psychologist colleagues, what percentage of people they thought would administer the high voltage. Everyone thought that at the most 1 to 3% of the population would administer the voltage, because they thought that was around the same percentage of people displaying cruel or psychopathic tendencies. When the results came out, it actually shook the established, educated world. How in the world, they thought, could supposedly decent people be persuaded so easily to act against their conscience? Now, this experiment has a lot to do with, I think, people's view of authority. So, and their reaction to authority. It has to do with the idea that someone else is going to take responsibility for whatever action that I take. And it also is a controversial study for various reasons. But it was so, it made the established society so uncomfortable that they are constantly trying to invalidate the results. And they constantly try and redo it. And what they found, they've done it with women. They got the same results with women. Men are not more cruel than women. They did it in other countries, in other societies, and they got the same results in those societies. And so they've been trying to invalidate it over and over again because they just can't believe the results. And what it says is, in the heart, in one sense, of everyone, is the ability to do acts of unspeakable evil. People today don't like to talk about sin. We don't like to talk about evil inside of a person. They like to think that humanity is generally good. We think that people who do evil acts We're conditioned to do so by life circumstances, by trauma, by abuse, and so on. So if we adjust people's life experiences, if we reduce trauma in the world, if we give them a positive self-image and proper counseling, then people, when given the choice between good and evil, will, out of their inherent goodness, choose to do good. And that's why the psychologists don't like the results of this experiment. The Bible, on the other hand, supports Milgram's results. Here's what it says about human nature. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become. This is in... Oh, are you with me, Tim? Okay, the Lord saw... Read it with me. How great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all of the time. This is what happened right after the fall of man, and then over a period of time, between chapter 3 of Genesis and chapter 6 of Genesis, is this fall of human nature. We sinned, we ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, we wanted to be our own God, and there becomes this descent that happens. And as I said last week, this inevitable descent of humanity after the fall is really what the Bible says happens when we turn away from God. One thing I find interesting is that in Milgram's experiment, many people were very conflicted. I felt bad for that guy. I was kind of like, yeah, why don't you open the door? Let's look and see whether this guy's okay. Didn't you feel like this is a half-decent guy, right? Didn't you think that? I want you to understand something, though. He would have killed that man. He would have killed him. If that was a real shock, he would have killed him, and he did it. Doesn't matter how conflicted, in one sense, we might feel about it. We need to realize that in the garden, I believe that Eve and Adam were conflicted. Should we eat the fruit? Shouldn't we? God said not to. God's given us every tree in the garden. The woman actually corrects the devil. The devil comes. There is always a persuader. There is always somebody there trying to persuade us to do what's wrong. But that doesn't negate our own responsibility. Do you understand? And so Eve knew. She knew it was wrong. So did Adam. And yet the serpent is able to cunningly kind of deceive them and say, you know, in one sense, God's holding out on you. You go ahead, you eat it. I'll take responsibility for what happens. You go ahead. And so we have to recognize that this evil doesn't always look the way we think it. It isn't somebody necessarily deciding, I hate that person, I'm going to go out and I'm going to murder them. It is a slippery slope. Remember also in the experiment, they start with 15 volts. You can't even feel 15 volts. Okay? But they slowly move up. Slowly, slowly, slowly up. And that's the nature of sin itself in our own life. Is we start with something very small. We think, well, this can't really hurt. This doesn't really hurt. You know, it can be, I don't really think I should pay my taxes, so I'll do all of my business under the table. How does that really affect? They take too many taxes anyway. It's immoral how many taxes they take off of me, isn't it? And so what do? We just sort of start out this little way, you know, we're stealing from the government. That's okay to steal from the government. And after a while, maybe you go to the store. How many of you, if you go to the store and the cashier accidentally gives you too much change back? Are you like, woohoo, like that commercial running out, start the car, start the car. She gave me $50 back. Or do you stop and say at that moment, you know what? You gave me too much change. Do you know that if you don't do that, that girl might have to pay that $50 out of her own wages? Do you get that? That's what stores do when your till is out of balance. You're stealing. You're stealing from the store when you do that. But we do this stuff all the time, and slowly, 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 and I think that's what happens. There's this slippery slope we end up on where suddenly, and we don't even realize how it happened, we end up in this place where we've done something despicably wrong and we have no idea how we got there. That's the nature of sin. And this morning, what I want to talk about today is the reality that God and this salvation that God has done, one of the primary things that God is doing is saving us from our sin. Saving us from our sin. And this is probably, in one sense, the greatest gift that Jesus came to deliver us from. The greatest thing that he did. Let's look at Psalm 14, 1-3. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. Their deeds are vile. There is no one. I want you to read this with me. There is no one who does good. How many of you, when you read that, sometimes you're like, wait a minute, God. I do good stuff. Do you ever feel that way? And there's lots of people that aren't Christians that do good things, aren't there? You know. What does he mean by that? Well, let's read on. The Lord looks down from heaven on the sons of man to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God. All have turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There's no one who does good, not even one. What he's talking about is that because of the sin nature, what the Bible teaches is that all of us have within us this sin nature. We tend to think that we're good people who sometimes do bad things. The Bible says, no, you're actually fairly self-centered. You sometimes do good things. But even the good things you do get spoiled sometimes by the motives that you have. If you're doing good things because you want to be seen as good, then that also becomes sort of corrupted, right? If there's part of the motive is that I want to look like I'm really good. Remember, the Pharisees were doing all kinds of good things. But Jesus said, if you do it in the public square where everyone can see you, you've received your reward already. And so what he's saying here is that all of us are corrupted by sin. The world believes that the way to change the human heart is not by turning to God. You see, they're looking, is anyone seeking God? See, so often when we do good things, if we're not doing them because of our relationship with God, because of we want to obey God, because maybe even out of gratitude for what God has done for you, then what you're doing is you're trying to be your own God. You're trying to make sure that the scales are balanced, that anything that I did bad is getting balanced out by the things that I do. I'm not that bad a person. You know, yeah, I took that $50 from that poor cashier, but then I gave that $50 to my favorite charity. It's all balanced out, God. We balance the scale with enough good, and then we'll be okay. And I'm going to show you a scripture where Paul, the apostle, he is a Pharisee, and he is going to talk about that very idea in one sense. Because Paul is addressing this idea that if we follow the right religion, he was a Jew and he was a Pharisee, and the Jewish people thought that they all were in right standing with God. The Jews thought they were okay because they were part of the right religion. They had the law of God. They were God's people. They had a strict process in a sense of behavior modification. They had ways in which they would try and live up to God's standards. They also had a provision for forgiveness. One day a year on the Day of Atonement, they would make proper sacrifices for their forgiveness. And then all year long, between those days, they would try and do the right things to keep in good standing within the community and with God. And some people in the church view church attendance that way. We think that's what church is all about. We think that if we go to church, if we believe in God, if we go to church enough, then that will balance off any of the bad that might be in me. I'm okay. But that's not what the Bible says we need at all. Paul the Apostle says, no, that's not the truth. Here's the reality. Both Jews and non-Jews alike, the whole human race, we are all under the curse or under the power of sin. No amount of religious observance, no amount of behavior modification can cover over our sin. Let's read what he says about it in Romans 3, 9 to 12. What then will we conclude, he says? Are we any better? He's talking about the Jews. Not at all. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles are alike. All are, read it, under sin. You're under sin. I'm under sin. As it is written, there's no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Does Paul seem to be concerned with people's self-image? Now, I think there's a good place for people being concerned about their self-image. I just think it has to happen with God, not without Him. Amen? The Bible says that all of humanity are captive to sin. We're unable to free ourselves. We're hopelessly bound by sin, even when we try and observe the law. And I think everyone in that experiment would have believed that they were good, law-abiding citizens. But as I said earlier, not 1%, not 3%, but just about 70% of the people would have killed someone that day. What's interesting to me is the Jews thought they were okay. They thought they were following God. They thought that they were God's people. They had the law of God. They had everything. And yet they ended up killing the Son of God. You see the parallel there? They nailed Him to a cross. And Paul says that the law, religious observance in one sense, or trying to be good, those kinds of things, they are only good for one thing. In Romans 3, 19 to 20, this is what it says. Read it with me. Now, we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth will be what? Silenced, and the whole world held accountable to God. See, the silencing is all those people that say, I'm pretty good. I'm good enough. I don't need God. I'm able to be good on my own. But every mouth will be silenced. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in His sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law we become what? Conscious of our sin. The purpose of the law of the Old Testament, the Ten Commandments and all those things, the purpose of it in one sense is to show our inability to fulfill all of the law in and of ourselves. We are bound, you are bound, without Christ, to sin. It's just in your nature. It's what we do. It's where we fall. That's why, like I said, I liked what T.D. Jakes said about why are we so shocked? Why do we want to fight and war against a world that is just doing what the Bible says they will do? The law shows our inability to keep it. It makes us conscious of our sin. And it should, its whole purpose is to drive us to God's answer, to drive us to God's salvation from sin. We cannot be transformed by behavior modification. We need an intervention, in a sense, from God. We needed God to come and intervene on our behalf. And that's what Romans 3, 21 to 24 says. But now a righteousness from God. Hello, are you with me? Read it with me. I like it when you read it with me. But now a righteousness from God apart from the law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. That is the good news. That's the gospel right there. A righteousness apart from the law. A righteousness, in one sense, apart from you. A righteousness that could only come to you from God Himself. This is what makes salvation so amazing, so great, is that God came. God intervened. God came down. God came in the person of Jesus Christ, His Son, and He died in our place. He took your sin and my sin upon Himself. He who was completely sinless became sin for us so that we could become the righteousness of God. The righteousness that comes from God is not your own righteousness. It's His righteousness poured into you because of what Jesus did on the cross. One of the examples I like to look at is the temple. They would take the temple and they had to cleanse it. Okay, there was a cleansing ceremony for Hanukkah is all about that, but where they would have to cleanse the temple in order for the Holy Spirit to come, and they would light the menorah and all that. You are the temple, the Bible says. You had to be cleansed first. Then the Holy Spirit can come. But the whole purpose of you is that the Holy Spirit, the reason you were created is so that the Spirit of God, that God Himself would come and live and dwell in you. That God would walk with you. That's why in Genesis it says they walked with God in the cool of the day. Well, now everywhere you walk, God is with you. Because He lives in you. But you needed to be clean first. There was this sin that was blocking you from God. It was a sin, and the beauty of it is this, that God says, your sin is forgiven, your sin is forgotten, I remember it no more. It's as far away as the east is from the west. And that sin is all of your sin. As a matter of fact, it's the sin of the whole world, past, present, and future, which is hard for us to understand. But all of it was laid on Him at the cross. Jesus paid the price that we could never pay. Jesus saves us from our sin, not just from the consequences of sin. Sometimes we think that's what it means. It's all about, I'm saved from the consequences of my sin, so now, instead of going to hell, I'm going to go to heaven, right? Yay. I still sin all the time, but that's okay, all my sins are forgiven. Now, there's some truth in that, but there's a whole other aspect of this. Jesus says, I want to save you from the power of sin. You are, if you accept Jesus in your life, if you've said yes to this great salvation that God has given to you, what he says actually is the power of sin is broken over your life. Now, you don't have to be ruled by sin anymore. See, in one sense, when we talk about the fact that we are bound by sin before Christ, is you don't really have a choice. There isn't really a choice of whether you will or won't sin. But once you become a Christian, once you accept Jesus and he comes into your life and he puts his Holy Spirit inside of you, and now you have God living and ruling and reigning in you, now the Bible says you actually have a choice. You can choose not to sin. As a matter of fact, the Bible says that if you will submit to this righteousness that comes from God, your whole inclination will change. You won't want to sin. Amen? God wants to save us from our sin. He wants to save us from the power of our sin. He wants to save us from the consequences of our sin. He wants to save us from the control of our sin. Amen? Sin leads to death, but grace leads to eternal life. Have we read Romans 6:20 yet? Oh, no. Let's go to it right now. When you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. In other words, you weren't able to be righteous. What benefit did you reap at that time from the things that you are now ashamed of? These things result in death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The benefit you reap from grace, one of the benefits that you get from grace, is actually righteousness lived out in your life. Amen? But see, we ought to be way more excited about that, because how many of you feel like you're living righteously all the time? Put your hand up if you feel like I'm righteous even 70% of the time. Good for you, Mike. Way to go, buddy. You know what? But I think that one of the things we have to stop doing as the church is staying. Grace says that all my sin is forgiven. But grace does not say, now just don't worry about sin. Okay? What grace says is all your sin is forgiven and the power of sin is broken over you. Now, go and don't sin. Now, that doesn't mean we don't fall. We're not going to fail from time to time. But I believe that if we really, as the church, grab a hold of this reality, that we're going to see transformed lives. Don't you want to be transformed? Do you want to just live like you're still in bondage and just get taught every Sunday that you're not? Did you understand what I just said? Or do you want to actually activate or take hold of the truth that you don't have to sin? There's power to overcome your sin, and part of the benefit of grace is righteousness. We are also promised that through grace we can reap. What does it say? The benefit you reap leads to. I want you to say it. Holiness. You can be holy. Now you are already holy, but you can actually be who the Bible says you are. Isn't that good news? Don't you want to live there? That's where I want to live. That's what I want to be like. Amen. So let's look at Isaiah. I want to end with something here. and it sort of may seem like we're going backwards, but I found this video. I think some of you have seen it before, but it so powerfully demonstrates what Jesus did for us at the cross. One of the things that he did is he took God's wrath. Your sin and my sin, the Bible says, the wages of sin is death. And that because of the sin of the world, there has been this cup. It's called the cup of God's wrath. Isaiah, if we look at it together, Isaiah 51 says this, "Awake, awake, rise up, O Jerusalem." In one sense, we could say that this is for the whole of our country, for the whole world, for North America. "Awake, awake, rise up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, you who have drained to its dregs the goblet that makes men stagger." There is a cup, and it's also in Jeremiah, a cup that is full and filling up, in one sense, with God's judgment. We don't like to talk about judgment in our society anymore either, do we? And this judgment, this cup, is what Jesus wrestles with in the Garden of Gethsemane. He wrestles over whether he has to drink it. In Matthew 39:42, it says this, "Going a little further, Jesus fell with his face to the ground and prayed, 'My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will.' He went away a second time and prayed, 'My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done.'" In the garden, and I want you to imagine this, because he's God. He knew about you in the garden. He knew about your sin. He knew about your addictions. He knew about your lies. He knew about all the ways in which we've lied, cheated, stolen, betrayed. And he's looking at that cup. And that cup has your punishment in it. It has your sin in it. It has what you did. And he said twice to his Father, "Is there any other way? Is there any other way? But if there isn't, then I'll drink it." And he did. For you. Let's watch this final video, and then we're going to take communion together.